The Bible very clearly teaches that if we do wrong, we're going to suffer consequences. Just as plain as can be. Colossians chapter 3:25. Very, very specifically, he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. That's the way it is. Now, what do we mean here by wrong? Well, wrong means to be unjust or actively doing that which is wrong, morally or socially or physically, whatever. It is carries with it the idea of hurt, the idea of injury, and being an offender or a violator of law, if you will. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 8, Paul says, "No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren." No, this wrong then is not just something that goes on out there in the world. This is something that goes on between brethren. The Lord says through his messengers to the people of Ammon in Judges 11 and verse 27, "Therefore, I have not sinned against you, but you wrong me by fighting against me. May the Lord the judge render judgment this day between the children of Israel and the people of Ammon." Whenever you do wrong, there will be a reckoning, a price to pay. And I think we need to remember this in our everyday lives. Never let it slip. But, interesting question. Is it possible to think right about doing wrong? Now, this is not a brain twister, okay? Think about the words. Is it possible to think right about doing wrong? Christians very often are confused with the challenge of living above sin and the reality that we still sin sometimes due to weakness or ignorance. I've known many who have become discouraged and who have just given up because they have become Christians and they thought that that was the panacea to all things, that they would never sin again. But then they found out they still sinned. And rather than try to overcome it, they just threw up their hands and gave up. It can be discouraging. But, you know, we know that sin is something that we have no more to do with once we are cleansed from our past sin. We don't want to sin anymore. Paul made it very clear in Romans 6. And of course, we have to keep in mind that in chapter 5 here, he's talking about those who would say, well, if the more we sin, the more grace God gives, maybe we ought to sin a little more so we get more grace. No, that's not the way it works, Paul says. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Whenever we obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, we receive the forgiveness of past sins. We die to sin. What does that mean? That means we don't live in it anymore. Now, it doesn't mean we don't sin. That's the key. It doesn't mean we don't sin. It means that we don't live in it. To live in it means that it dominates our life. It dictates how we do things, how we think, how we act in certain circumstances. We do not live any longer in it. But some say, well, but does that mean I can just sit back and say, well, I'm weak and I'm going to keep on sinning? No, you can't do that. No, you can't do that. You cannot allow yourself to be governed by sin. And when you just throw up your hands and say, well, I'm just weak and I'm going to... No. Mm-mm-mm-mm. No. Now you're giving in to it. You're living in it. You must actively try to stay away from it. I'd like to encourage you to turn your Bibles over to the first general epistle of John. That's 1 John chapter 1. And I want you to remember now that John is writing to Christians. This is addressed to Christians. And he says in verse 8, and I want you to notice, he says, if we. Now that automatically includes John. Okay, now let's get the perspective. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. It's like the old saying, you know, if you say you have no sin, you got your first one right there. Because we sin. There's no question about it. In one degree or to one degree or another, we sin. Now, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You don't have to carry the guilt of sin around with you. That's what He's saying. You don't have to carry that guilt. Then He says, if we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar and God's word isn't in us. Now, you notice I've inserted the noun there for the pronoun. But that's what He's saying. The fact is, we all are guilty of sin. Every one of us. But we do not carry that guilt around because we ask for forgiveness. We confess our sin. And we ask God to forgive us. And of course, this to me is a great assurance that we live with. I mean, what if God said, okay, I'll forgive you your past sins, but you better not do anything like that again. And if you do, I'll just kick you out the door. That wouldn't be very comforting, would it? No, it wouldn't be very comforting at all. But that's not the case. God is the one who made you. And He made me. And He knows that one way or the other, in life, Satan's going to get to me and to you. And we are going to sin sometime. And so what did He do? He made provision for the forgiveness of that sin too. And if you read the rest of the context of 1 John chapter 1, you'll see that He relates the blood of Jesus to the taking away of all sin. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us. He has furnished man, God has furnished man, I should say, with all the things that pertain to life and to godliness, according to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. In fact, Peter says, His divine power has given us all these things. His divine power. How? Well, there's the answer right there in the verse. Through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. We have all that we need for life and godliness revealed to us. We are completely equipped or thoroughly furnished, depending on which version you're reading from, to serve God faithfully for all of our lives. Now that's just extracting a small part of what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 verses 16 and 17. When he said, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction of righteousness, that the man of God might be complete. What does that mean? Nothing lacking. Complete. Thoroughly equipped for every good work. There is not a work that can be done which God calls good that He has not equipped us for. And if a work comes along that someone else says is good, but obviously God hasn't equipped us for it, then it's not good in God's sight. Now there's a lot of application can be made to that. Our digressive brethren have drummed up a bunch of good works which God has not prepared us or given us what we need to do, so they come up with their own ideas. And we find the sponsoring church arrangement and the centralization of funds under one eldership from many congregations. And we see elderships of one congregation overseeing another congregation. Those are not things that God equipped us for. And you can call them good works until the cows come home, and they're not. Because we're not equipped for those. We have to appeal to the wisdom of man for those things. We need to keep that in mind. Now, another thought. What about people who think wrong about doing right? It does say think wrong about doing right, doesn't it? Think wrong about doing... Oh! Doing wrong. I'm sorry. Oh, no. I just didn't read it. I'm on the next page. I'm sorry. Think wrong about doing wrong. Okay? You'll see that what this is confusing me as it was to you. I'm going to get through this. I put this lesson back on the shelf a half a dozen times because I wanted to go through it and get it as smooth as I could. And so this is as smooth as it gets. Okay? Now, think wrong about doing wrong. Here's an example right here. Okay? Contrary to divine directions, Saul, the king Saul, allowed the spoils to be taken from the Amalekites. The direction that was given in 1 Samuel 15 was to attack them and utterly destroy all that they have. Do not spare them. Kill man and woman and infant and child, ox and sheep and camel and donkey. Now that's the directions. In verses 8 and 9, it says, he also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and oxen and fatlings and lambs and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless they utterly destroyed. What can we say here? Saul did wrong. But when Saul did wrong in what he did, how did he think about it? Well, he thought wrong about it, didn't he? He sure did. His first reaction to Samuel's questioning was to suggest that it was with noble intent that he spared Agag and all the wonderful things they brought back so they could offer him in sacrifice to God. In fact, in 1 Samuel 15, verse 15, he says, they have brought them, speaking of the people, from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen, the sacrifice to the Lord, your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. We're seeing here how you can think wrong about doing wrong. That's what he was doing. He was thinking wrong about what he had done that was wrong. But Samuel made it very clear in verse 22 that the end, even though Samuel or Saul thought it was justified, the end does not justify the means. Look at it carefully. Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? In other words, you think that what you did was right? No, it was wrong, and you're thinking wrong about it. Isn't that right? That's what he's saying, yeah. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Saul reasoned that he had done no wrong in his mind, but he obviously had transgressed God's law. That's the point. Now, what can we learn from this? Well, many today ignore God's instructions and restrictions, and they reason with themselves that it's perfectly all right for them to disobey God or to do that which is wrong. They justify it in their minds. Well, I know that God said this, but you know, I've tried this and I really like it. And it can't be wrong if I like it. Because after all, I'm made in the image of God. And if I like it, then God likes it. Boy, if that was ever thinking wrong about doing wrong. But yeah, that's the kind of reasoning people use. But another way that Saul thought wrong about doing wrong was Saul suggested that it was all the fault of someone else. In fact, He blamed the people. He said, oh, it's these people that did it. The people did it. Well, no, they didn't do it. You're the king. They would have done whatever you told them to do. But you can blame it on the people all you want to. The blame still comes back to you. People who engage in sin very often find comfort in blaming someone else. Well, I wouldn't have done it if he hadn't been doing it. Well, he's the one who started it. As if that justifies it? Thinking wrong about doing wrong. The fallacy of this reasoning is obvious, as we see in 1 Samuel 15. God did not accept that excuse. He did not accept it. But similar excuses today will likewise be rejected by God. And justice will be demanded. Many, many people think wrong about doing wrong. Now, back to where I was a couple of minutes ago. Thinking wrong about doing right. How about that? It is possible to think wrong about doing right. For instance, Ananias and Sapphira. We've studied about them not too very long ago in our adult Bible class. The people who had come from far and wide for Pentecost had stayed there because the gospel was preached. And they ran out of money. They ran out of food. They ran out of clothes. I mean, they needed help. So those who lived in the area were selling their possessions, their properties, and laying the amount that they got at the apostles' feet so that everybody would have plenty. They'd have plenty to eat, have a place to stay, clothing on their backs. And that's exactly what Ananias and Sapphira thought they wanted to do. They saw this action was highly approved in the case of Barnabas. Whenever in Acts 4, verses 36 and 37, we find that he had sold a piece of land and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Well, they wanted to get on the bandwagon. They wanted to get on the bandwagon. But the problem is they were thinking wrong when it came to doing right. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, what we mean is what they wanted was praise. They wanted to be noticed just like everybody else had done this. And I think a close look at this account will reveal that. That's what they were interested in. They contributed to receive the praise of men. And so they didn't think anything was wrong with lying about it. Hey, people are still going to be benefited, right? You know, even if we keep a little of it back, people are going to be benefited by it. So what's the problem? What's the danger? Well, we, of course, know what happened. God struck both of them dead. Yeah. How did God feel about those who think wrong about doing right? Well, there's your answer. There's your answer right there. Jesus dealt with this problem of doing right while thinking wrong in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. But specifically, I want to call your attention to Matthew 6, the first four verses. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Kind of sounds like Ananias and Sapphira, doesn't it? Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. You know how some people have misunderstood that. On the first day of the week, whenever they lay by in store, they put their left hand in their pocket and drop the money in with the right hand, see? Because they don't want the left hand to know what the right hand's doing. That's not what he's talking about. The point is you don't do it to draw attention to yourself. And there's the answer right there in verse 4, that your charitable deed may be done in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. You are not doing it to get people to say, oh, how charitable you are. What a fine Christian you must be. That's not what you're interested in. Obeying God is not done for the purpose of getting the praise of men. Never, ever, ever. Jesus taught that obedience should not come from a sense of duty. In fact, in John chapter 14 and verse 15, notice here, he couples obedience with love and respect for God. If you love me, he says, keep my commandments. And what's interesting about this is, when we go from the Gospel of John over to the general epistles of John, we find John revisiting this subject by inspiration over there. And he says, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Kind of sounds like that's the kind of attitude that a person should have. Not thinking wrong about doing right, but instead thinking right about doing right. That's what we are interested in, is thinking right about doing right. I think Abraham probably is as good an example as we could call up for this. As we study the life of Abraham, we have to be impressed with the way that Abraham responded to God's instructions. He did it without hesitation. He did it no matter what God said. In Genesis chapter 22, and I want to read here from verse 1 down through verses 1 and 2. And I want to just make a couple comments on this. Notice now, Abraham came to pass after these things. God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And then God said, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. How'd that work out? Now we know what Abraham was faced with here. He had to think right about doing right. God told him what was right. And the only thing that was acceptable to God was for him to think right about it. You see, if he would have thought, oh, now just a minute, God, you must be kidding. I know you said that, but I don't think you really meant it. This must be allegorical in some way. But he didn't do that. He didn't do it. In fact, in the New Testament, where this occasion is spoken of in Hebrews 11:17, the New Testament writer, which I believe is Paul in this case, he says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, right here, offered up Isaac. Did you hear that? Offered up Isaac. Did he hesitate? No. Did he reason it away? No, he didn't. When he put his son on that altar and raised the knife in his hand to take his life, for all intents and purposes, his son was dead. All because God told him to. Think about that. He offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. The goal of everyone who longs to be with God throughout eternity must be not only to think right, but to do right. And that means we must think right about doing right. But some people, unfortunately, think right about doing wrong also. And this is an interesting, you know, we all do wrong. I mean, we already said this, but we all do wrong. But we need to learn to think right about doing wrong. Or, in other words, how do you approach sin when it crops up in your life? How do you approach it? I think in this case, we could probably say David serves as a pretty good example of this. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, we read about his sin with Bathsheba, and we're not going to go through all of that to read it. I'll leave that up to you. He obviously did wrong, but more than that, he compounded the wrong and made it even worse. Tried to cover up his original sin with more sin. You know, that's how sin does, you know, by the way. Sin has a snowball effect. It does. You somehow justify one sin, and it won't be very long till there'll be another one popping up. And you'll think, well, you know, I did that. I didn't get in trouble for that. That's pretty good. I bet I can do this too. And where do you stop? Where do you stop? But we see what happened here. In chapter 12, though, we find that God sent the prophet Nathan to David to explain what he had done was wrong. Now, up until this point, David had been thinking wrong about doing wrong, hadn't he? He thought to justify it. But look at this. In Psalm 51, I'm not going to read. I guess I will. Yeah, I'm going to go ahead and read to the first four verses of this. But in Psalm 51, it relates to the shame and sorrow for the transgressions that David had done. And it expresses his desire and his determination to do right. Now, giving you time to turn there. In Psalm 51, beginning with verse 1, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is always before me. Against you, speaking to God, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. I would say that David learned how to think right about doing wrong, wouldn't you? And this certainly is the way that we should approach sin when it comes into our lives. Might want to mark that one down. Come in real handy for you. But you know, the other passages we've said, and I mentioned this just a moment ago, and that is first. I'm sorry. I didn't put that one up there. But I mentioned 1 John 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is what David was doing here, is it not? And then James, in James chapter 5 and verse 16, says to confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Now, if we read the context of James 5, you see that the sickness here is sin, and the prayer is for healing or being made whole from that sin. That's what he's talking about in that context. There's no doubt, then, that a person can think right about doing wrong. No question. But you'd say, well, now, how exactly do you mean this? Well, if anyone is determined to do what's right, and if when they are overcome by temptation, they find themselves saddened about their sinfulness and even more determined to serve God faithfully and to work toward the end that they are going to do what's right and not do what's wrong anymore, then they've learned to think right about doing wrong. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. I'm sorry, I forgot to hit that one. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Be even more diligent, brethren, to make your call and election sure. In other words, you need to be busy. That's diligent. It is spoudeo in the Greek, which actually is from the word we get speed from. But the idea is to do it with diligence. To do what? To make your call and election sure. Read the context at your leisure. If you do these things, you will never stumble. Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, knowledge temperance, temperance self-control, self-control brotherly godliness, brotherly kindness love. You add those things together, and what do you got? You will never stumble. Everyone has a problem with sin and with doing wrong. We are not perfect. As much as we strive to be, we are not. And the fact is, we sometimes do things that are wrong. But our thinking about wrong is very important. Extremely important. We must think right about doing wrong. And with that idea in mind, let me suggest for your consideration here that repentance is really the key to all of this, about thinking right about doing wrong. We saw it in the case of David, didn't we, in Psalm 51? No question about that. The word repentance, though, is something that not everybody sometimes think repentance is, I'm sorry I got caught. Well, the prisons are full of people like that are sorry they got caught. But don't worry, if you'll let them out, they'll be more careful next time and not get caught. They never repented. The word repent, actually from the Greek, comes from two words which mean afterthought. That's literally what the word is metanoia, which meta means after and noia means thought. Okay? Repentance, then, in this sense, in the literal sense, is an afterthought. People use an afterthought, in this case, to mend their ways, to change their thinking, to change their hearts. It means to change your mind when you learn that what you're doing is wrong. This afterthought yields to us a new way of thinking that is different from the way we thought formerly. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 20, notice here, he declared first to those in Damascus and Jerusalem throughout all regions of Judea and then the Gentiles, that's Paul of course, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. Did you get that? Repent, turn to God. Now, the repenting is the changing of the mind, right? Turn to God. That's what you change your mind about. Now you're going to turn around here and do what God says. And then do it. That's works befitting repentance. So, in summary, we could say then that repentance is a change of mind produced by godly sorrow and resulting in the reformation of one's life. These actions are prompted by thoughts and behavior. Our behavior is the result of decisions and the process of repentance that begins in the heart. In Proverbs chapter 23, the first part of verse 7, "For as he thinks in his heart, so is he." Well, we understand that, don't we? What we think in our heart, in our inner being, dictates what we are. And no matter what kind of a shield we try to put up between us and man, sooner or later, it's going to come out who we really are. Because that's how we think in our heart. That's why Jesus made such a great emphasis in the Sermon on the Mount, in the heart. It's not just enough to keep from committing adultery. He says, if a man looks on a woman to lust after her, he has committed adultery with her in his heart. That's where the problem starts, right there. So, we must be sure that our thoughts are what they should be. And I'm going to call to your attention here to the book of Isaiah, chapter 55. And I want to start with I'm just going to read verse 7 of this. I had a couple others in mind, but for the sake of time, I'm just going to read verse 7 this afternoon. "Let the wicked forsake his way," listen to this, "and the unrighteous man his thoughts." You hear that? "Let him return to the Lord, and he will mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." The change of mind. You see it there? The change of mind, the thoughts. And we've mentioned this already briefly, but in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10, Paul commended the brethren over there in Corinth for taking his admonition to heart and acting on it accordingly. And then he talks about repentance, and he tells us godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. You have no reason to regret repentance that is brought on by godly sorrow, because all it will do is produce that which God approves of. But, he says, the sorrow of the world produces death. That's the sorry I got caught sorrow. The sorry I got caught. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 8, we need to remember these words. Bear fruits worthy of repentance. That is absolutely necessary for us to be thinking right about doing wrong. Are you thinking right about doing wrong? The fact is, every accountable being that I'm speaking to this afternoon needs to ponder this question. How do you feel about things that are wrong in the eyes or sight of God? Do you feel like that you can do it and get away with it because you're somebody special? Or do you think that God just won't notice? Well, don't deceive yourself. Don't deceive yourself. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. I hope that the thoughts we've shared together this afternoon have been beneficial to each and every one, and that we will give serious consideration to the way that we approach that which is wrong in our lives, and be sure that we don't get caught up in the tide of those who are thinking wrong about doing wrong.